Lord willing, we'll all live to see the end of it. Romans is a large book, as we'll see. And reminds me of as we begin to look at the passage, I've called it the Gospel of God because it's about news. And it reminds me of the news. When I used to work at Fox for 5 years, almost 5 years, working on the news. And the source that we look to, and how trustworthy are our sources, and how trustworthy is the news we receive. I remember working on the 2000 elections, and if you remember those elections, there was some controversy over the fact that the state of Florida was called for the candidate Al Gore, and then it was recalled by the news organizations that called it too quickly, obviously. And it caused all kinds of controversy, and the whole thing wasn't settled until a period of almost 2 months because of inaccurate reporting and inaccurate results, and news organizations rushing to try to be the first ones to proclaim things. And because of that inaccurate information, our nation was troubled for quite a long time. And it reminds me, as we look to the gospel, as Paul presents it in the book of Romans, how can we know the news we receive is good? How, you know, what do we base the, where do we get our information for life? You know, we live by information, by the news that we receive, whether it's from the news or whether it's from our neighbors or from ourselves. How do we know what we receive is true, and what message are we going to trust our lives on? What piece of information, what piece of news do you commit your very life to? Well, as we look at the book of Romans this morning, we've already seen that Paul wrote this book on his way to Jerusalem during his third missionary journey, so it's about 57 or 58 AD. We know the Church of Rome was not started by any apostle. We know it wasn't started by Paul. He hadn't been there when he writes this letter. And we really don't know how the Church of Rome got started. It's sort of shrouded in mystery. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 10, in Peter's very first Pentecost sermon, it's mentioned that there were visitors from Rome who were present at that sermon. So maybe the Church of Rome has roots back to Pentecost itself. But whatever the case, Paul desired to visit this church, it seems, not for any particular reason other than that he loved God's people. And he wanted to use his gifts for the blessing of God's people, and he wanted to be blessed by God's people using their gifts for one another, and he wanted to be a part of that. Romans is Paul's largest epistle by about two paragraphs. It beats 1 Corinthians. And as often been noted, it's his most theological epistle. Its focus, right from the beginning, as we will see in our verses this morning, is the gospel of God. What is the gospel? Why is it given? How do we receive it? How do we walk in it and live by it? Those are the great themes of this epistle. May God bless them to us as we begin this new series. Let's pray as we open God's word. Father, we thank you so much that you inspired the Apostle Paul through your Spirit, whom you gave, Lord Jesus, to write this letter. We thank you so much, for it puts together so many things, and it helps us, Lord God, and we need it. For you decided that we needed it by inspiring it for the ages. And so, Lord, we pray that as we read this letter, as we begin this series, that you would powerfully put this word in our hearts, write it on our hearts in an effectual way by your Spirit, that each one of us would grow in our faith and repentance, that you would even be pleased to bring people to faith and to repentance by the reading and the hearing of this word. And so, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word from the book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the medium of the gospel. Notice the medium of the gospel. Now, you might be wondering, what do you mean by medium? I know when I think of medium, I typically think of the size French fries that I order when I'm at McDonald's. Medium. Now, I don't want to get the large, but I really don't want the small either. Medium, right? Our kids are in medium clothes now. They're getting bigger. You know, medium is between small and large. Well, there's another definition of the word medium, and that is the definition that refers to a means of mass communication. A medium is a means of mass communication. So how does God communicate his gospel to us? What means does he use? When I was at Penn State, my major was communications. I had no intention of going into the ministry. I wasn't even a Christian. And I was in the School of Communications, and we had to read, as every student in communications, I think, still has to read, we had to read Marshall McLuhan's book called The Medium is the Massage. It's not the medium, it's the message. You expect that when you see the title. You almost think it's a typo, or maybe, you know, it was written by some French translators and they got it wrong or something. I don't know. But it's literally, the medium is the massage. And his message in that work is that the very medium by which we communicate actually not only molds the message, determines the message, but it actually molds and determines the audience. It massages the audience. The medium massages the audience. And that fact has been noted by many other authors, and it's been known by advertisers for decades. They spend billions of dollars on that very fact, that the medium through which they communicate their message is going to mold the audience and make them do things, influence them. Not even so much as the message, right? Sometimes you'll watch a commercial and you won't even know what was going on in there, but you're sort of captivated by it. And at least they're counting on that it's going to change your behavior without even communicating. You know, the old commercials, got to buy our soap because it's going to make your dishes work wonderful. And, you know, all that information. Now it's, what was that commercial about? I don't even know. But it's very subtle, because they recognize, again, that the medium itself, television, moving pictures and sound and music and everything else, can influence you in all kinds of ways, right? We know it. They influence us. Think about just some of the technological advances in the last 10 years. You know, if I say LOL, you all know what I'm talking about. If I'd have said that 15 years ago, what is LOL? Nobody knows what that means. It changes the way we talk even, right? Mediums change the way we talk. It changes the way we behave. If you see somebody walking doing this, you know what he's doing, right? As he runs into you, he's texting somebody. I found out that Denny has 2,000 followers on Twitter. You know, if you're not following Denny, you're not with it. You got to be following people. So, you know, this is the world we live in. And there's a lot of advantage to technological advances in communication, right? There's the speed at which you can get information out there, and the mass that you can reach instantly. I mean, you can post or tweet a photo that people can see wherever they are. They don't have to be at their computer. They don't have to be in front of the television. They can get it instantly. And you can reach instantly thousands, perhaps even millions of people, depending upon how it's redone over and over again. And so there's all sorts of advantages to that. Ease, speed, audience, everything that is built into this mass communication. And yet there's also, right, the problem with these means of communication, and that is accuracy. There's a lot of misinformation out there, a lot of error. If you ask a child today what is an encyclopedia, they're probably 90% of them would say, well, Wikipedia, that's an encyclopedia. And really, it's not. That's not written by experts who've been trained and gone to school, and they have to have accountability and all their sources, right? Anybody can post something on there. And there's so much misinformation that now truth detectors that's a big business. You got all these websites devoted to fact-finding and truth-detecting, and here's how you know whether or not this is true, and here's all the falsehoods that are out there, because there are so many of them. So many falsehoods, so much misinformation. As more information goes out, truth seems to be the casualty that's not all that important, right? We all remember some of the great retractions that have happened in the news. I mentioned one at the beginning, where all the news stations said, this is true, and it wasn't true. Of course, there was that famous one with CBS News when they said something about George Bush that wasn't true. And they had to try to, you know, of course, they always try not to retract it, or they put the retraction on page 16, you know. But all the major news organizations, even in the last year, have all had errors. They've all made mistakes. And yet, this is what we look to as to how to live our lives. What's going on in the world? How can we trust any source of information? What source of information did God choose to give his message? What source, and how do we know that it's trustworthy? Well, we see the source that God used in verse 2 of our text. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The means, the medium of communication God chose was the prophets. God chose the prophets. God chose them and he sent them to speak his message to people. And that message was recorded in a book called the Holy Scriptures. And we know the standard for accuracy that God chose in the prophets. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18. If a professed prophet contradicted the established word, the already given word, the Holy Scriptures, if he contradicted it one time, he was not a true prophet, God said. Or if he gave one prophecy that failed to come to pass, he was not a true prophet, and in fact, God's commandment was, take him out and stone him. Now apply that standard to the New York Times, or to CBS News, or to CNN, or to Fox News, or to the Wall Street Journal, or you name the source of information. The most credentialed, the most respected sources of information, how long would they be in business if they made one mistake and they have to be dismantled? We wouldn't have any of them, would we? Not a single one, and they wouldn't even last a week, maybe not a day if you were really careful to check them out. But God chose the prophets, and God is the one who sent them that we would have them. And in the New Testament, the offices, now even though there were prophets, those prophets were not raised up like the Old Testament prophets were. In the Old Testament, right, the prophets were sent to the kings. They were sent to the nation to give God's revelation to God's people, to all the people. In the New Testament, you do have that phenomenon of prophets who were active in different churches and who did things and made predictions, but it was really another group of people who fulfilled the role of the Old Testament prophet, and that is what Paul mentions himself to be in verse 1 of our text, an apostle. Paul was called to be an apostle of God. The apostles, just like of old, the prophets were sent to the whole people, so the apostles were sent to the whole people of God to give God's message to the whole people of God. And we need to understand, therefore, what Paul is claiming when he calls himself an apostle in this text. Oftentimes, we hear the word apostle, and maybe we think, well, that's just a synonym for disciple, right? If you're a disciple, you know, Jesus had his disciples, he had his apostles, and that's not the case. In fact, we'll see in a minute, there's a couple of different meanings for the word apostle. The first meaning is just, and the word just means a messenger, one who is sent, literally. One who is sent is an apostle. And so that can be in any generic sense. And Jesus uses the word in a very generic sense in John chapter 13, verse 16, where he says, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, here it is, nor is he who is sent, literally the Greek text says, nor an apostle greater than he who sent him. Here Jesus is just saying in a very generic sense, anyone who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him, because the one who sent him has the authority, right? That's why he was able to send the other one. So that's in a generic sense, anyone who is sent is an apostle. There's also a specific use of that word in the Scriptures, and that's found in Philippians 2:25, where Paul writes, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, here it is, but your apostle, and the one who ministered to my need. The New King James translates it, your messenger. But it's literally your apostle. In other words, Epaphroditus was sent by the church in Philippi to Paul. So they were, in a real true sense, sending Epaphroditus, who really and truly was their apostle, their sent one. And so here you have a guy who's specifically sent for a specific reason, and he's an apostle in that sense. But there's a third use of that word, and it's the primary use of the word in the New Testament, and it's the word that we see most of the time, and it's the meaning that Paul has in our text. And so we need to understand. When Paul says he's an apostle, called to be an apostle, he doesn't mean in a generic sense. He doesn't even mean in a, you know, one-time specific sense. He means in this sense that Jesus established a special class of those who literally replace the prophets of old. You know, the prophets like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah who wrote God's word. We have in the New Testament the apostles who also bring God's word, again, to the whole church. And Jesus expressly distinguishes apostle from disciple in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. But verse 12 says he prayed all night long. Jesus was up in prayer all night long. And then in verse 13 it says this, "When it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles." You see the difference? It's not a synonym. Disciple and apostle is not an interchangeable word, very clearly, because Jesus called all 12 of his, he called all his disciples, and out of all of that mass, he chose 12, and those 12 alone, he said, "You are also my apostles." And that is the term, and that is the office that Paul is claiming. And so it's very important to recognize this special class of apostle. Paul, right from the beginning of this letter, says he is called to be an apostle, and the apostles were separated to the gospel of God. They, in a very special way, were separated to the gospel, to be ministers of that gospel, to be inspired vehicles of that gospel, to write the New Testament. And in fact, Jesus assured us that these apostles, his medium, his chosen medium to give us this news, would never err. He assures us that over and over again in the upper room. Just to give you a couple of verses, John chapter 16, verse 12. Remember, in John 16, Judas is gone. Judas leaves at the end of John 13. So this is just to the 11. Jesus says this to the 11 apostles. John 16, 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come," listen, "he will guide you into all truth." Now that promise was to the apostles, not to us. "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Here's Jesus promising the 11 apostles that the Holy Spirit would take the words that of Jesus that they couldn't bear now. They couldn't bear them because they didn't understand things yet. But after he was gone, that Spirit would come and inspire them, not with made-up things, but with the words of Jesus. Do you see that? He will come. He will give you the words. He will, and Jesus assured them that they would accurately recall them and write them. In John 14, 26, he had already said to them, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," here it is, "he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." How did they write the Gospels? You know, the critics always wrestle with this. Well, they had to have these sources. John tells us, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance in an infallible, inerrant way the things that I said to you last year, the year before that. You know, Jesus had a 3-year ministry with them. The Holy Spirit will cause you to remember them. Jesus promised it. He assured it. He set up the medium of the gospel, and he promised us that medium would not fail, that it would be accurate, that it would be inerrant, and therefore the medium of the gospel stands upon the integrity, the power, the testimony of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is able to do what he said, then we have a gospel that's from God himself. If he's not able to do what he said, then we don't. And so it stands or falls with Jesus. This is the medium of the gospel of God. God chose prophets, a slow process. Doesn't reach everybody all at once. Took a long time to get through the whole Roman Empire, but truth 100%. That's the medium we have for our news. Secondly, I want you to notice the matter of the gospel. Notice the matter of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the word literally means good news, good message. You know, I told you I was in the news business, and most of the time that business was bad news. You know, the bad news sells. People want to hear the dirt. They want to, you know, the bad things that are going. And there's a sense in which we need to know, right? We need to know emergencies that are happening. We need to know if there's a bad guy loose in the neighborhood and so forth. And so the news does a real service in doing that. and letting people know those things. But Jesus here, and God, really, this is called the gospel of God. It's the good news that comes from God. I want you to think about that also. Look at it in verse 1. Called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. This is the gospel. This is the news. It doesn't come from a news station or a group of men. It comes from God himself. God is the source. God is the originator of this news. He's the author of it. His medium is the prophets and the apostles that he sent to bring us this news. But God himself is the one who gives the news. It is the gospel of God, the gospel that belongs to God, the gospel that comes from God. It's his message, his news. And therefore, when he says it's good, we know that it is because he has the power, right, to make it good. He has the power to make this message good. He has the power to bring about the good that he promised. And of course, this news isn't something God made up. He wants us to know that this gospel is something that was always promised. Look at verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, you're a Christian at Rome and you get this letter from Paul in 57 or 58 AD. And when Paul says that, you know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the Old Testament, because you don't have a New Testament yet. So the Holy Scriptures are the Old Testament. The Holy Scriptures are this part of the Bible over here. And Paul is saying that the gospel, when you hear this, is in the Old Testament. That God promised the gospel concerning his son. He talks about that later in verse 3. The gospel is what? Promised beforehand. Through his prophets, in the scriptures, what does that gospel concern? His son, Jesus Christ. The subject, the theme of the Old Testament is the gospel of God that is Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament is about. One of the commentators that I was reading said it this way. I really like this. The New Testament is concealed in the Old. The Old Testament is revealed in the New. The New Testament is contained in the Old. The Old Testament is proclaimed in the New. We don't have a new religion starting with Jesus. We have all of those promises that were given from prophet to prophet to prophet to prophet now fulfilled, now seen. Oh, now I know what they mean. Now it's clear what God said symbolically, what God said in a shadow form, what God alluded to, spoke of, promised. Now it's been accomplished, and now we get to see, oh, that's how it was accomplished. That's what he meant, right? And so, you know, think of the progressive unfolding of that promise. All the way back when Adam and Eve fall in the garden, what does God say? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There was the promise of salvation. Where the serpent had conquered them, God said, your seed is going to conquer him. And that was their hope, that they would be saved in their seed who would come. And then by Genesis 12, we learn that that seed of the woman is going to be the seed of this people from Abraham. That Abraham's seed is going to be the one who's the seed of the woman. And then by the time we get to Genesis 49, we learn that the seed of the people of Abraham is actually going to come through the tribe of Judah. And so in Genesis 49, it gets even more focused, right? It's Judah. And then Moses writes in Deuteronomy that that seed of the woman who's the seed of Abraham, who's the seed of Judah, is also going to be a prophet just like me, just like Moses was a prophet who gave all this revelation to God's people and did all these signs. And that's what the seed's going to be like. And then we learn that that seed is going to be a king like David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we learn that that seed is going to be David's seed. And so we get, again, more and more revelation of how God's going to save his people from the curse of sin. And it's going to come through the seed of the woman, who's also the seed of Abraham, who's also the seed of Judah, who's a prophet like Moses, who's a king like David, and of the line of David. And it's revealed even further, and we could keep doing it. But this is what he means when he says, he promised beforehand. He promised Jesus beforehand. Notice verse 3. The gospel of God is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he had already promised him beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Remember when Jesus rose again from the dead and he's walking to Emmaus with those disciples, and the disciples are telling him about this one they thought was the Messiah, but you know, he died. And so, and remember what Jesus does? Jesus rebuked them. And it says in verse 25 of Luke 24, remember, they don't know it's Jesus that's walking with them because he was hidden from their eyes. God did not allow them to recognize that it was Jesus. And verse 25 says, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken about me," in other words. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" In other words, don't you see in the scriptures that it said Jesus would suffer? It says the Messiah would suffer. It says he would be put to death and then rise again. Why don't you see that? But then we have this verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." There was the first biblical theology course, where we get to see Jesus in all the scriptures from Jesus himself. It would have been great to have been in that audience, huh? To see it. So in other words, Jesus is saying, the Old Testament's about me. He says it later to the disciples when they don't believe that he really rose and he appears to them, and he has to eat fish in their presence because they thought they were seeing a ghost. And then he said to them in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The same phrase that we have in our text, concerning Jesus. The gospel of God promised in the Old Testament concerning Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples when he rose again, all those things in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's the whole Old Testament, they concern me. They had to be fulfilled. They were promised, they were prophesied, and they had to be fulfilled, and they were fulfilled. Most of them were fulfilled in the life of Christ himself, other than his second coming and judgment and a few other things. And so this is the gospel of God. It's the same gospel. It's the same Jesus. It's the same Savior. We see it in the titles that we have for Jesus in these opening four verses. Notice the titles Paul gives Jesus. First of all, his name is Jesus, which is what? Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. He's called the Christ, which is Christos in the Greek. Mashiach in the Old Testament just means anointed one. And God would have an anointed one. God would have a person he would raise up to save his people, right? A judge, a king, a priest or a prophet. And God would anoint that prophet. Literally, somebody would anoint him with oil. But that was just a symbol for God saying, my Holy Spirit's upon him. My special Holy Spirit anointing is on him. But there was one promised who would come, who would be the anointed one. Not just one of many anointed ones, but the anointed ones. The Messiah, the Christ. So that, when Jesus is born, Herod tries to have the baby Christ killed because he doesn't want him to be king. He knows the prophecies. And the Magi come looking for the king of the Jews. And then when John the Baptist comes on the scene, what does he say? He proclaims that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they send out messengers and say, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Because they're waiting for him. They could count from Daniel. They knew it was time for him to come. They were looking for the Christ. They were waiting for him. Paul opens this book of Romans. He is Jesus. He is Savior. He is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is Son. He is the Son of God. He is of the same substance with the Father. I believe this speaks to the equality of Christ with God. Also, Lord. Lord is the kurios word, which is used to translate Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament over and over again. Jesus is Lord. Again, the equality with God. And so all of these titles used to speak of Jesus, who the Old Testament is about, who the New Testament is about. And Paul, notice, he said he's separated to be an apostle, a sent one with this message, this gospel. But that's not the first title he gives himself, is it? Notice the very first title is Paul, a bondservant of Jesus. There's only two other letters where Paul opens a letter and calls himself a bondservant. In Philippians, he says about himself and Timothy were bondservants of Jesus. But in Titus, he opens the letter and he calls himself a bondservant of God. Here he's a bondservant of Jesus. You can't miss the parallel. There's nobody else you would be a bondservant of except for God. God alone. And Jesus, when Paul calls himself a bondservant of Jesus, he's literally attributing deity to Christ. You want your verse that proves the deity of Christ? Here it is. When Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus, he's a bondservant of God in Titus. Jesus is the one who is the master of the apostles whom he sends in his name. So Jesus is on he's the subject of the gospel. He's divine. And yet, notice one more place. We see something else about Jesus right from the opening verses. Notice verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born the seed of David. Notice, according to the flesh. Doesn't that imply that there's more to him than that? According to the flesh, he's of the line of David. Well, that was prophesied. It had to be the case. But according to the Spirit of holiness, he's the Son of God with power. Do you see that? I don't think that's reading too much into it to see that, Paul, right from the beginning, is distinguishing two origins of Christ. His human origin was born. He uses the word born, the seed of David, according to the flesh. But he does not say he was born the Son of God. He just shows he was declared to be the Son of God. Because the Son of God has no birth. The Son of God has no beginning. The Son of God always was. And so he's revealed to be, he's declared to be, he's manifested to be, he's shown. We get to see who he is, but he doesn't start to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How was Jesus revealed to be according to the Spirit of holiness? Well, we'll look at that in a minute. But even in the Old Testament, I think there's this language that corresponds to this, right? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You all know this from the Christmas songs. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It doesn't say born, does it? Same kind of language here. There's a sense in which he's born, and there's a sense in which he was beforehand, and he's given. And that, I think, reflects the fact that we have a Savior who is human and who is divine. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He was in the beginning with God. And then John 1, 14, and the Word, who always was, became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what the gospel concerns. It concerns this Jesus. And in a sense, we can say, as sometimes you'll hear it said, and clearly I think Paul is saying it here, right? He's called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, promised beforehand in the whole Old Testament, which is all about his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, it's true. All of Scripture is about Jesus. I think we can say that, and it's true. And in that sense, all of Scripture is gospel. Because it's all good news. It's all from God. And yet, there's a sense in which sometimes that reality is forced upon us in a way that would really, I think, really is unbiblical. And it's used to sort of get rid of any doctrines that people don't like, right? Because we know there's a sense in which all of this is gospel, all of this is good news, all of this is about Jesus, it's all concerning him. And yet there's also a sense in which sometimes when we talk about the gospel, we're referring to that specific revelation of God about how Jesus came and died for our sins and how we're saved. You know, that specific element of the gospel, which sometimes we'll call the doctrine of the atonement, you know, or justification maybe, if we include how we receive it. But sometimes it's said, and you'll hear elders, you'll hear ministers say this. It always drives me crazy when I hear this at Presbytery. We'll have a candidate preach the Word of God. He'll preach it accurately, faithfully. He'll say what the text says. And yet, it will never fail if it's an Old Testament passage, and if he just really stays with what the text says and doesn't tack on a two-minute come-to-Jesus prayer at the end, without doubt, someone will say in the debate afterwards, well, you know, he didn't really preach Christ. Wasn't a Christ-centered message. Wasn't a gospel-centered message. It's the Word of God. It's accurate. I always want to say, show me where you made a mistake. Show me where what he said wasn't Scripture, and I'll agree with you. It wasn't gospel. It wasn't about Jesus. But if it's Scripture, and if it's accurately conveyed, and it's preached according to its context, according to what that passage is about, how dare you say, it's not gospel. It's not Christ. Unless it's one, you know, whatever your little pet doctrine is, that it has to be. Well, if it's not the atonement, it's not Jesus. And yet, what does Paul write this book of Romans about? Is it just about the atonement? The gospel of God that he's about to tell them about? He covers dozens of doctrines. Dozens of them, and dozens of laws and commands in addition to grace. Oftentimes, you know, antinomians will use this. Anybody who preaches a sermon that calls people to do anything, well, that's not gospel. That's law. In this book, the law is gospel. The law is good news. It's part of it. It's from God. It's good for you to know the law. God uses the law to sanctify you. Can you be saved by your works? No. But the law wasn't given for that reason. It was given to show you how to live in a way that pleases God. Yes, it's the curse for those who disobey it, but there's a part of the gospel curse is what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Do not believe, and you will be condemned. Or as John says, you're condemned already for not believing. That's part of the gospel. And that just drives me nuts when I hear guys try to tunnelize the gospel into one tiny little doctrine. And anything else is not gospel. Anything, and if you carry that logic out, then everything else is really unnecessary, right? Go and get someone to pray the sinner's prayer and move on. Let them live however they want. You've given them the gospel, after all. That's not the way the apostles preached. That's not the way our Reformed fathers taught. And that's not the way the church is to live. The whole thing is the Word of God. It's all good news. It's all about Jesus. And we need all of it, whether it's the second coming, whether it's a doctrine about tithing or prayer or evangelism or justification or sanctification or faith or repentance or law or love or good works or how to obey our parents or how to have a good marriage or anything. If it's in Scripture, then it's good news. Then it's Christ-centered. Then it's what we need. Then it's gospel. And every week we don't need to hear how to come to Jesus, because then that's all we'll know. And we'll live like the devil. We need what the Word says. And that's why I believe I believe in the Reformed tradition. We preach through books. So we don't just preach what we want or what we think people need to hear. We preach what's there. What the four verses we have today. And Paul's talking about the gospel. And I want you to know that he includes all of Scripture, because he's already said, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that's the gospel. The Old Testament is the gospel, according to Paul. You can't deny that in this text. And yet you don't get a come to Jesus message in the Old Testament, do you? It's all good news. This is the matter of the gospel. Finally, thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice the mark of the gospel. The mark of the gospel. Why should we believe it? I started the sermon with this. Why do we believe? How do we know it's true? Well, my simple answer when people say that is because, why should I believe in the Bible? Because it's true and it shows itself to be true. That's always my answer. How do we know Jesus is the Son of God? Well, should you take my word for it? Should you take the Bible's word for it? Should you take the apostles' word for it? Should you take Jesus' own word for it? Did he come saying, believe in me because I say so? He actually said the opposite. He actually said, if I testify of myself, my testimony is not true. And he said to them, even if you don't believe me, believe for the work's sake. Remember how he always points to his works? I did many mighty works before you. For which one do you stone me? What is that telling them? My works prove me to be one from God, and you're stoning me. Don't you see you're wrong? He always points to his works. His works, his works prove him. Remember when they asked him for a sign after he cleanses the temple in John chapter 2? And they say, what sign do you show us by which you do these things? They know that an ordinary man can't come in and just decide what to do in the temple. The temple belongs to God. God has to give the authority for someone to change what's going on in the temple. What sign do you show us? Remember what he said? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the sign. That's the sign Jesus gave. Because John says he was telling them of the temple of his body. John tells us that in John 2. The Holy Spirit inspired that interpretation of the passage, so we know that's the right one. Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body, and so the sign that they asked for, that he said he would give them, is destroy my body, and in 3 days I will rise it up. And what does Romans 1 tell us? How we know that Jesus is the Son of God. How he was manifested to be the Son of God. How he was revealed to be the Son of God. How he was, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. And here it is, by the resurrection of the dead. That's how Jesus was revealed, how he was manifested, how he was made known to the world to be the Son of God, because he rose again from the dead. That's how we know he is the Son of God. We don't take anybody's word for it. We have the miracle of the resurrection, which what has been called at times the most attested and investigated event in history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. No historical event has been subjected to more criticism, to more attacks, to more attempts to refute, and yet it still stands. No one can refute it because it's proven to be true. If you investigate the facts, you will see Christ rose again from the dead. And this proves him to be the Son of God. God manifested his power as the Son of God in the resurrection of the dead. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "He is the Son of God. The great proof or demonstration of this is his resurrection from the dead." Listen to Matthew Henry. "Which proved it effectually and undeniably." End quote. That's word for word, Matthew Henry. I didn't add a word of my own. Until the 20th century, no really serious theologian, believing theologian, reformed theologian ever argued with this logic. That the resurrection, using Matthew Henry's words, effectually and undeniably demonstrated, proved, the great proof, he calls it, that he is the Son of God, is his resurrection. No one denied that till the 20th century, not in the Reformed camp. John Calvin says it this way, quote, "He was declared by power because power," listen, "peculiar to God, shone forth in him," and listen, "and uncontestably proved him to be God, and this was indeed made evident by his resurrection," end quote. Calvin's view that Jesus, his power as the Son of God, was made evident by his resurrection. That's why, as we saw in the book of Acts, how important was it that the apostles gave testimony to his resurrection? When Paul preached to the pagans in Athens, what did he say to them? Verse 31 of Acts 17, "He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." That's Acts 17:31. That's Paul preaching to pagans, not to believers, not to the people in the covenant who understand prophecy and miracle. To unbelieving pagans, he said, "God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The NIV and the New American Standard actually translate that word assurance, proof. God has given proof of it to all. The proof to all that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead is the resurrection. That's the proof. And that is what the word means. It's the simple word for proof. That's why the New American Standard translates it that way. When Paul, or when Peter preached in the temple way back in Acts 4, remember, as he says to the Jews, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Remember, he had just healed the leper or the lame man. And he, in effect, Peter's logic is this: the power to heal this lame man is by Jesus Christ, who's alive. And the proof of it is that this man is walking now, and you can't deny it. And so the resurrected Christ, as he sent out his apostles, as they did these signs, proved that he was resurrected, that he was the Son of God. All of these things prove that he was the resurrected Son of God. And that's how we know these things are true. That's how we know his word is true. So when he chooses apostles and sends them out, we know this is the word of God. And we know that it will save us if we believe it. This is the good news from God. It's been proven to be true. Pray that God blesses it to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when you raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you proved that he rose and had conquered death, and that he is able to save to the uttermost those who trust in him, and that he is able to keep his word perfect and without error because he promised that he would. And so we know this news from you is good, and that it is true, and that it will save us if we believe it. Father, help us to do that. Help us to believe the gospel of God that you gave. You gave it through a perfect medium because you've ensured its perfection and you've demonstrated the power to do that to us. We have all the reason that we need to believe. Lord, help us in our unbelief because we're so slow to believe. Help us to see your proof, that we would be encouraged and assured, that we would know and walk and be strengthened in this gospel that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.